So today, you know that many of us are leaving to go to Philippi, West Virginia, to do a regional missions project. And I thought it might be good, because I don't know that I've ever really done this as completely as I'm hoping to do it today, to talk about why we do missions. Now, after I say that, you might think, well, especially those of you who have been a member here for a long time, we are a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and that is true. But both within the Alliance as well as within the local church, the whole idea of missions has changed radically. And because the nature of the church, the local church, has changed radically. And so what we're trying to do is more commensurate with how I think the church is evolving and the adjustments that the Alliance is making as well as a Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. But before I do that, I just want to talk to you a few minutes about my experience with missions, because I would have to say that the experiences that I've had over the years have changed my life and have altered my perspective of people. And so much of what I talk about, what I teach, what I write about is based on those experiences. So sometimes I have people that may disagree with me about why I think the way I think about doing certain kinds of missions or ministering to certain kinds of people. And I would have to say to you that, although many of those people don't know this, that my experience in missions have really influenced me a lot and significantly about some of the conclusions that I've drawn. So, for example, I really think that when we do missions, that we really need to follow the biblical model, and I'll give you the text for that in a minute, but it really is locally Judea, regionally locally Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There really have to be those four components. And I've tried to do that over the course of my life. I've gotten away from some of that for a certain segment, but I really want our church to begin to get back to that. I think that's the biblical model, and I think that we have to find ways to do that as much as we are able. But historically, at least recently, our church participates in the Ladle in Ambridge, and we have a very good experience with that, I think. I will say, because of the leadership, particularly Carol as well as some others, that they bring to that, that the people at the Ladle love our church. Apparently, there are people who go there to do some of that work, and they don't get along very well. So they sort of fight and bicker in the kitchen, and they're not pleasant to deal with. I would have to say that the people who represent our church are very loving and work hard and are easy to work with. I've done prison ministry at the Southeastern Correctional Institution in Lancaster, Ohio, and I used to take my youth group kids there. And we would go every month. And it's a medium security prison. I mean, it's serious business. And we would meet in with prisoners, in with the family, and I'd take 20 or 30 kids, and there would be, you know, 20 or 30 prisoners, and we would all sit around tables and talk, and it was really a profound experience to be able to do that, working with prisoners in that way. I've done soup kitchens in Lancaster, Ohio. I used to take my youth group kids to the local soup kitchen on the west side of town. It's kind of funny, you know, in towns, it's always like the east side of town is always more affluent than the west side of town. It's just, you know, just sort of odd in that way. But it was that way in Lancaster. Lancaster was the affluent section, and the west side of town was sort of not the affluent section. So we would help homeless people, and I would take my kids. And they were really committed. And I would have to say that a lot of my kids over the years, particularly in Lancaster, have gone into ministry. I mean, a lot. And those experiences that they had, both at the prison as well as the soup kitchens as well as some of these others, had a profound influence on their life in that regard. I've had the experience of doing rural Appalachia. Before I came here, I would go down to Fairmont, West Virginia, and work with... And, you know, when you do rural missions, it's different. in a way that if you go into the inner city, you don't have to look. I mean, you can look all around you for blocks and blocks and blocks, and you can see people who are absolutely destitute. But if you go into much of the rural places of Appalachia, you can drive past a $450,000 home and then drive past a home that looks like it's ready to collapse in on itself, and that there are a lot of those kinds of homes there. You know, it's just different. Because what you're looking for is total devastation, but that's really not, in a lot of ways, how rural or Appalachian ministry is. So sometimes it confuses people that way. Now, today we're going down to Philippi, West Virginia, and we'll be working on two homes, they're sort of related to each other. The one family is helping another family with a significant health problem, and so they really can't keep up with their home, and they don't have the finances nor the manpower to do that. So we'll be helping them today in that regard. I've done inner city or urban missions in Baltimore, Maryland, Chicago, Illinois, the Bronx. I will never forget driving up in the Bronx. I don't know if you've ever been in the Bronx before. Okay, been there several times, but in this case, when I went into the Bronx, we got out of our, we rented 15 passenger vans. I think we had two or three of them. And what we did was we farmed all of our kids out to the families in this church in the Bronx. And so we were dropping some kids off in this one home, and in front of the home was this prostitute, and she would work right in front of the home there. And the people who went to the church tolerated her there because she would warn them when there was a crack deal that was about to go down or a drive-by shooting or something like that. She just knew the streets and knew when that was going to happen. So as we were getting out of the van to walk in and take our kids into that particular home, I heard this crunching underneath my feet. And underneath my feet, across the entire sidewalk, all the way up and all the way down, were crack vials. I mean, it was just astounding. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of crack vials all up and down the sidewalk. You couldn't step anywhere without hearing the crunch of that plastic, you know, underneath your feet. I can remember doing inner city missions many times in Philadelphia with Tony Campolo's EAPE program. And we did all kinds of different things there, but I can remember the one time I was there, I was supposed to preach that Sunday morning. So I, as I normally do, I got up very early and drove into the church and parked my car. And I could see this guy, you know, walking down the sidewalk towards me. And after you got past, say, like four or five different locks to get into the church, you know, I closed the door and he tried to get in. So I'm glad I got in, locked the door. I mean, it's just sort of that way. Done the Pittsburgh Project probably 10 or 12 times in Pittsburgh. I think that we should think about doing that kind of a thing again. It's sort of a regional kind of missions thing. I think they do a great job there. And he has changed. Salim Gubril, who spoke here a couple years ago, he has done a phenomenal job on the north side. He's no longer in charge of the Pittsburgh Project, but he still has some connection to it. I've also worked in a soup kitchen in Washington, D.C. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of soup kitchen, but you really haven't lived until you see people in the dead of winter coming in who haven't bathed for not weeks, probably months. Wearing mismatched clothing, ripped up. I mean, some of them are clearly drug and alcohol addicts. Some of them are just down on their luck. It's just an assortment of people who are there. I've also done missions in Honduras. You know, all the kids that are coming up from the south through Mexico into the southern part of the United States, a good many of them are coming from Honduras, which is a very interesting country. I've been there twice, 20 days each. And it had a profound impact upon how I see that particular world. So those experiences have shaped and helped to mold my life and my faith. And I think that if any of you have an opportunity to ever do that kind of a thing, you really should. And not because, you know, you feel guilty or whatever, but it really impacts you every bit as much as you are trying to impact those people. And so, like, we're going down to stay at Alderson Broaddus College, where one of the early battles of the Civil War was fought. And, you know, we're staying in these dorm rooms, and we certainly don't have all the accoutrements of a home. And we're going to stay in those single beds, you know, kind of thing. And you think, well, I don't know if I'm comfortable. I don't know if I'm going to like that. It just sounds a little maybe too rigorous for me. Well, of course it is. I mean, that's part of what mission's about, right? It's, I mean, you denying yourself so that you can be a blessing to somebody else, right? I mean, it's really hard to be a blessing to somebody else, a true blessing, unless there's some kind of sacrifice on your part. I mean, it's, you know, I mean, if you give because it's easy, then in one sense, is it really giving, right? I mean, I think Jesus asks that question. Why should, you know, if we give to somebody else that we know that can give to us, are we really sacrificing? He said, you know. So I am hopeful, and we've been, over the years, we've been sort of ramping this up, and we had to pull back a little bit, but I am hopeful that as a church, that we can revisit that sort of that fourfold model: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And that we figure out some kind of a rhythm, some kind of a schedule where we can make that a regular part of what we do. So why do we do this? Well, this was Jesus' admonition to all of us. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I just need to tell you that because Christians in first century AD took this seriously, it is why the church has absolutely dominated, the Christian faith has dominated the world religion scene for 2,000 years. It's because believers took this seriously. And they were determined to go and to tell people about this wonderful news of Jesus Christ and of his great sacrifice for them, his atoning sacrifice on the cross for them. And so out of a heart of thankfulness and joy, they made a choice to go. One of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard, and I think years ago I shared this story, there was a guy named Don Hawk who lived in Washington Courthouse near Cincinnati, Ohio. And he owned a very large farm. He was, a fairly affluent farmer, owned a very large farm. And he went to a small church locally, and one night they were having missions, one week they were having missions emphasis week. Remember, some of you are old enough to know that churches used to have an entire week, or sometimes 2 weeks, where a missionary would come, or missionaries would come, and they would speak. And so because the culture has changed so much, it's very difficult. It's impossible to get people out for that kind of a thing now. But anyway, he was there. And so at the concluding service, this missionary spoke, and they were from Honduras. And they talked about how there was a great need in Honduras to give skills to people, particularly agrarian skills, farm skills, so people could feed themselves. And so he really challenged people to think about that. So he went home and he thought about it for about a year. And then the next year, when they had a missions emphasis week, after the end of the service, he came home and they had a young son. His name was Jim. I met him. I spent a good bit of time with him. And he said to his wife, "I'm selling the farm, and we're moving to Honduras to be missionaries." And, you know, back then, I guess, you know, maybe women didn't have as much of a say. And that's what they did. He sold his farm. He rented a huge barge. and he took a lot of machinery with him. And he was turned down by every missions agency that he applied to. They wouldn't take him. Had no language skills. I had a young son. They wouldn't take him. So he went on his own. He flew into he went into Tegucigalpa, which is the capital. He learned Spanish, and after about a year or so, he and his wife moved out to a city just south of Canacambas, which is the next biggest city out in the east. There, and he carved out of the jungle this farm school that came to be known as El Sembrador. And today, well, since I've been there last in the mid-1990s, in 50 years, he created a 2,000-acre farm. They feed, educate, and take care of over 200 boys every year. They had the only lighted soccer field in the region. They had the only hydroelectric power plant in the region. And some of those kids were so well educated and did so well in life that they rose to the highest four levels of government in Honduras. That school was responsible for 90% of the pastors in the country of Honduras. Now, what if he had chosen not to obey? What if he had chosen to say, none of the missions agencies like me. I can't really do this. I'm not going to do it. Pretty amazing story. I wrote a 200-page journal of my experiences there. I took my six-year-old son. Was he six? My six-year-old son, Jeremiah, with me. Second time, and he stayed with us, and we had a phenomenal experience. So Don Hawk and Twyla Hawk obeyed, and they went, and they made disciples in one of the uttermost parts of the earth. But now, Honduras clearly has fallen on difficult times, and many of those kids that are coming up from the south are crossing over the border are from Honduras, largely because of the infusion of the drug cartels and various portions of the government that are incredibly corrupt. And let me say this, that the church historically did some of its best work during times like this, when there was a lot of unrest culturally, and people were trying to get away from something. And so the church would show up. And so we have this thing that's happening down south right now where you have children who are 5 and 6 and 7 years of age and pre-adolescents and teenagers whose parents gave every cent that they had to try and get them out of Honduras and Nicaragua and Colombia because of the drug cartels, because of the corrupt government. Kids who are being told there, if you go to school, you will never make it home again. So parents who are desperate to try and find another place. Now, I know this is all very political. I don't want to address the political part of it. I just want to say, what do you do with 60,000 kids who now are here? And what opportunities are there for the church to reach out and love these kids? And how do we do that in a way that we're not reinforcing potentially some political policies that we may not agree with on one hand, and yet on the other hand, how do we rescue kids who have been raped and beaten, who right now, if somebody doesn't get a hold of them, right now, there's this national gang. They're international, really, but they're called MS-13. Have you ever heard of them? They are perhaps one of the most brutal gangs tied into the drug cartels that there is. And right now, MS-13 is actively recruiting those kids in every one of those hubs just north of the border to get them into their gang because those kids have no other place. So what choices will some of them have? Evil or good? And I think that the church ought to be responsible for coming up with some creative ways to get at them so that these other people who are preying on them, because they're helpless. On the other hand, right, there are some of those very same kids who are coming up through the border who have admitted to murdering children as young as 8 years of age. So you have teenagers who are 15, 16 years of age who are part of a gang who are being sent up through the border, and during that time they have done evil things to even to very small children. And so I think that, you know, during chaos there's opportunity there. And so I'm hopeful that particularly those churches down there will find a way to rescue some of these kids. And I know what some of you are thinking. You know, you're thinking, well, if we rescue them, then we're going to reinforce what some of you may believe to be errant political policies. And that might be true to a certain degree. But I don't know how you turn down a 5 or 6 or 7 year old kid who can't defend themselves, who's been sent here, and now they have no recourse. They have no place. And they may have no parents. So I'm saying that during times of great cultural unrest, the church has an opportunity to reach people, and not just to take care of the physical poverty that's a part of their lives, but more importantly, the spiritual poverty that is there largely because of the physical poverty, that the physical poverty is there largely because of the spiritual poverty. And I want to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So when we talk about good missions work, we should always address these two things: poverty of the soul and poverty of the body. And what I mean by poverty of the soul is that there's alienation from God. We are alienated from God. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are alienated from Him. We are alienated from within ourselves. We are alienated from within, between ourselves, and we are alienated within the created order. That's the poverty of the soul. And the damage that comes, the horror that visits people's lives because of the poverty of the soul, it cannot be measured. And so when we go places where people don't know Christ and we share Christ with them, He rescues them from their alienation, from the poverty of the soul. But good missionaries also address the poverty of the body, right? That age and disease and natural events like earthquakes and tsunamis that affect our bodies, that affect our created order, that there's opportunity there when people are desperate. You know, when I was younger, certain faith traditions would go to other places in the world, and as soon as they got off the ship or off the plane, they'd start preaching the gospel to people who were starving or to people that were suffering from a horrible disease. Well, sometimes a person needs to be fed before they can hear. Sometimes a person needs to be healed before they can hear and they'll be open. So there's this dual approach where I'm going because I want to tell you about the poverty of your soul, but I understand that you have poverty of the body too. And because Christ lives in me, and because I love Him, and because He loves you, I'm going to bring to bear whatever resources or whatever skill I have to help you relieve the poverty of your body as well. Does this make sense to you all? Now today, we sort of gotten those things inverted. And I'll say this even among many of my fellow Christian believers, that we overemphasize the poverty of the body so much that we forget about the poverty of the soul. And I am watching with no small alarm that some of my fellow believers say very little about the poverty of the soul. What they talk about is how Jesus loves them and how he wants to bring healing to their physical lives. But there isn't a lot of conversation about the necessity to be healed in their spiritual lives or in their souls as well. So I want to be one of those kinds of churches that does both of these well, and understanding that the poverty of the soul is first and primary, and it is the motivation for which we do anything. As we go out down there today and work with the people that we are going to work with, we understand that we are going to be encountering potentially some people. I think the people in the homes that we'll be working with, I don't think that they go to church. I don't think that they're believers. And so we have an opportunity during their time of need to demonstrate Christ's love, to be his hands and his feet. And if they come to faith, they come to faith. If we plant a seed, we plant a seed. If they never come to faith, then they can never say they didn't encounter people who loved them like Christ loved them and who did for them like Christ would do for them. They are therefore without excuse. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And so all of us who go down today have to be ready to preach the word. But I will say this. I have known many Christians over the years who live in their own little Christian ghettos. If you were to ask them, who in your life do you know that doesn't know Jesus or doesn't go to church? They couldn't tell you. And that is a tragedy. Because we are to arrange our lives in a way that we can be prepared to give to give an account for the hope that exists within us. So, and you've heard me say this before, but how many times in our lives do we work hard? Look, there can't be any pretense here. I mean, the point is that if you are a believer and God has placed you where he has placed you, then you have to ask the question, why has God placed me there? And who here am I capable of speaking into their life? Not just today, but over time. As I build a relationship, as I demonstrate Christ's love, over time, what's my agenda? What's my Holy Spirit-led agenda to reach these people and to preach the word? Not preach in the way that you and I understand preach, but preach in terms of teach and speak and proclaim Christ and the hope that he gives to us. So when we talk about the poverty of soul, and if a person remains in the poverty of the soul, if a person resists the Holy Spirit, they resist God, if they don't know enough to turn to God, then Mark 9:47-48 says, look, for those people who are non-repentant, they are thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. People who remain alienated from God have this to look forward to. And people who know about God have the opportunity to help spare people who don't know about God this horrible reality. You remember the story in Acts 16 where Paul meets the Philippian jailer. You remember that he's been working through the city of Philippi, and he gets into some trouble, and so they throw him and others into jail, and they're so mad at him and say to the jailer, you are responsible for him. He is not to escape. He's not to get away. And so the jailer, who is afraid, locks him into the inner dungeon and puts him in stocks. And they've been beaten, bloodied. I mean, this is not the Holiday Inn that they're staying in. They've not been treated well. But rather than cry and mourn for themselves, they start singing hymns. And as they sing hymns in this stinging darkness, with their wounds and their blood, and they sing hymns to God, says the foundation of the jail shook. And the doors opened and their locks came off. And the jailer, seeing that they were about to escape, was about to get his sword and fall on his sword, because he did not want to have to face those people out there who would do horrible things to him if Paul and Barnabas, Mark, got away. So as he's about to fall on the sword, Paul, now look, if you're a spiteful person, you could say, good, good for you, okay? You want me to help you with that, you know? But that's not what Paul said. He said, wait. And he told him to wait. And he said this. This is what the text reads. The jailer says, called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and his entire house came to faith. And so he was spared the poverty of his soul. He was spared going to that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, when we think about poverty of the soul and poverty of the body, Mark 12:30 says this, when it comes to obeying the law. He says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus prominently places the love of God first and then the love of one another second. And so we demonstrate the love of God when we obey these commandments, when we love Him, and through Him, when we love one another. James talks about this in his great text, The Faith and Deeds, from James chapter 2. And I want to say this real quickly. It's very trendy today that when we talk about poverty of the body or poverty of in our nation or other places throughout the world, it's very trendy to say that poverty exists simply because there are people who hoard money. And almost exclusively, the blame of poverty is laid at their feet. There are many other reasons why there is poverty. In the day of Jesus, less than 1% of the people did have 99% of the wealth. But they had it because it was believed that they were entitled to it. They didn't really have to work for it in most cases. There was no middle class. There was only the super rich and the unbelievably poor people. That's what existed. And it wasn't until about the 1700s that even changed much. And it changed because of the rise of capitalism. And capitalism is the single biggest reason why the Western civilization has risen from less than 1% of the people having 99% of the wealth. So I think it's important to be fair, and I say that not to be sociopolitical, but I say that because I have a genuine concern about people and about how people should live and how people should conduct their lives. And an honest look historically would say that at least for the last 300 and some years, the best way that that people have been able to live is because of the rise of the middle class, and they did that through capitalism. And it's been largely the middle class that has kept so much of what's been good going in Western civilization. But there are other reasons for poverty: a lack of education, war, natural disasters, disease, economic transitions. In other words, Detroit at one time was the wealthiest city in this country. Anybody see any pictures of Detroit lately? But there have been some significant economic transitions that have taken place that people have not adapted to. Because they didn't adapt, now there are more poor people. Greed certainly is one reason why there are poor people. Political oppression and genocide. There are all kinds of reasons why people are in poverty. And so I think that it's very important that we address all of them Christianly with intellectual honesty. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food, is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." So James is not talking about works righteousness here, where you have to do good deeds in order to earn salvation. He's simply saying, look, if you say that you have faith in Christ, if Jesus Christ actually lives inside of you, then you can't help but do good deeds, because Christ in you compels you to do that. But if you say that you have faith and there aren't good deeds evident in your life, James is saying, then maybe there really isn't any faith. We always do what we always are. We always do what we always are. And that's just one of the great things about the Christian faith that I think many of us, including myself, struggle to come to terms with. Proverbs 17:5 says, "Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished." Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." You know, I'm the kind of person that believes that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you feed him for life. And sometimes what we do is we make that an either-or thing. I think, Christianly speaking, when you find people who are needy, you give them the fish. And then you find a way to arrange yourself in their life to teach them how to fish after that. So it's really both and, not either or. And we have people in this church who have remarkable skills, who probably could help teach some people how to fish. But maybe in the interim we do things like what we're going to do beginning today, is we go down and we give this family a fish. And maybe somehow us, as well as World Vision, the agency that we're going through, maybe between the two of us, we can help teach people to fish. And let me just say again, at the risk of sounding sociopolitical, but I am not being that. That's the genius of capitalism, because it teaches people how to fish. It gives them opportunity to how to fish. That's what it does. So if you just give, 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 then people become dependent. But if you give with the understanding now they have a responsibility to learn how to fish, and you give them a mechanism to do that with, then you help them eliminate poverty of the body forever, or more completely. So, that's kind of like my hope, and I think our hope. I think I tried to give you an overview of what we hope happens in terms of our mission project. I hope everyone in this room finds a way over the course of this year to get involved. I would love to see where we do a mission project that was so complete and that so many people were involved, we had to cancel church on a Sunday. And we just all went and we all did, and whether it was for a day or for a week, I think that would be awesome. And you know what? I think the Lord would be pleased, and I think he would be glorified. Some of you may be thinking, oh, that's too much for me. I can't do that. It's just a, well, you do as you can, not as you can't. I think I can say this. I'm a little more hardy, but Ruth, to her credit, you know, her idea of camping was like the Holiday Inn. And so when she goes down and she does this kind of a thing, she's really out of her element. And it's just not really who she is, which is fine. But she's choosing to lay aside certain creature comforts in life to work with these little kids in VBS whose grammar is horrendous. We saw a kid that was, I think, 6 or 7 who had rotten teeth. At 6 or 7. And so, you know, you go there and you work with those kids, and it's like, it's hard not to cry sometimes when you see them, you know. And you think, well, they're parents, and it may well be their parents. But what do you do with the kids? Because they can't control. They didn't ask to be born. They didn't be asked to be born in those circumstances. But they need help. Gary Bakey worked in a home where there was a little girl who slept beside her mother every night on the floor. Was it her mother? Grandmother. On the floor every night to make sure that her grandmother was staying alive because she was hooked up to this machine, right? Some air. Was it a respiratory? Yep. Gary went early one morning and as he walked into the house, he could see this little girl sleeping beside her grandmother on the floor. So, I want to present that challenge before you. Please pray for us as we go down. And help us. Just pray the Lord would give us strength. And pray that the Lord really puts within all of us a more complete vision and a heart for what it means to be a people who are not only concerned about poverty of the soul, but poverty of the body as well. And all in its proper place.